tremendously relevant to understanding the Bible as a whole, putting together the various parts, and interpreting the scriptures faithfully in the way they were meant to be interpreted. So before diving into this material, let me lead us in prayer. Our Father in heaven, you are good. You have given us your word, and you have given us your church. You've given us your Holy Spirit, and we celebrate those three influences on our lives and hearts, even now in this class and in our worship today. We pray that you would come to your church by your Spirit, in your word, and open it up to us and cause it to shape our lives and our minds in the ways that it must. Bless this time, make it productive, make it helpful to us as we seek to better understand and apply your word. These issues of law and grace are so important and so precious. Help us to handle them in a way that is faithful. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. A couple of quick announcements. So the last few weeks we considered the issue of the biblical covenants, and I sketched just at the very beginning of those three classes some of the various theological camps on the issues of the covenants. My purpose was not to land us in any one particular camp, but just to throw up those particular views on the board and let you know kind of what's out there. If you are very interested in this subject of the covenants and want to know a little bit more specifically about the Reformed view of the covenants, particularly covenant theology, we're going to consider that in some detail in the Reformation class a few weeks from now. Okay, so I'll try to send out a note about that for those interested in learning more of the nuts and bolts of what covenant theology is. We're something just a little bit short of covenant theology here at Emmanuel, but would embrace very much of that sort of framework. So I'll be presenting that as a matter of history and theology in that class, and that'll be in greater detail during that time. Also to mention, we do have the Reformation class tonight. We're going to be considering the subject of election and predestination and foreknowledge and all that kind of stuff. And so if you're interested in learning more about that particular topic, we'll be discussing that tonight, primarily looking at the scriptures, but also considering some of the history surrounding the development of that doctrine during the Protestant Reformation. So that'll be tonight at 5:30 downstairs in the Blue Room. So just to round out the material on the covenants that we considered the last few weeks, we didn't quite get to look in depth at the new covenant last time. We contrasted the Mosaic covenant, or what's known as the Old Covenant, with the new covenant and how the new covenant is in every way superior to the Old Covenant, and that there are promises given in the new covenant that in so many ways supersede the ones that were given in the Mosaic covenant. Just wanted to round out that material by saying that the new covenant in every way is better than the Old Covenant, in that in the new covenant we have a better sacrifice, we have a better high priest, we have greater access to the presence of God, and all those sorts of things that were sort of typified or foreshadowed in the Old Covenant, we have them to a greater degree in the New Covenant. Well, now we're going to look at one issue that comes at play in the discussion about the covenants, and that's this issue of law and grace, and how they apply under the Old Covenant and under the New Covenant. So hopefully you got a handout on your way in. We want to start with just a few kind of preliminary comments. That first heading that I have there on your handout, what I'm calling a few guiding principles to keep in our minds on these subjects of law and grace before we consider how they functioned under each covenant, being the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, or the Mosaic Covenant and the New Covenant. First of all, so important, and this is one of the big ideas I hope has come across over the last few classes, okay, and that's that first point right there, that salvation has only ever been by grace alone, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So one of the points I've been seeking to establish is that God doesn't have two separate redemptive programs. You know, one in the Old Testament, which has a greater place for obedience to the law as a means of attaining or maintaining status of grace and salvation before God. And then in the New Covenant, it's all grace or something like that. We would not embrace that. We don't think that's faithful to the scriptures. No one has ever been justified before God by anything except faith in God's promises, whatever promises are revealed up to that point. So Abraham, as we've said so many times in this class, was saved by or justified by faith alone. It was not by works of the law. Abraham's righteousness was not achieved before God by obedience, but rather he had faith, as Genesis 12 tells us, and it was counted to him or credited to him as righteousness. And it's that very paradigm that the Apostle Paul picks up both in Galatians and Romans when he's making his arguments about justification by faith alone. He's saying, we're the children of Israel because we're his children by faith. We too have faith in the promises of God, which are now given to us with greater clarity in Jesus Christ, and therefore we are justified just like our father Abraham. So I hope, if it's been in your minds, maybe a little fuzzy in your minds, that we just kind of settle this in this class, that salvation has only ever been by grace alone, through faith alone, in the promises of God, which come to greater clarity as time goes on. Second sort of guiding principle, really important one. I've mentioned this, I think, a couple of times in this class. The word law in Scripture is used in a number of different ways in the Bible. Sometimes, and I'd say probably most times, positively, but sometimes negatively. So when you're reading a passage and the word law is used, this is where Bible people and interpreters of God's word want to turn on some of our hermeneutical lessons we've learned in this class, okay? We want to ask, what does that word mean here in this context? How is this biblical writer using the word law? What is he referring to in this passage, okay? Because it's not uniform across the Old Testament or the New Testament. The word can be used in so many different ways. Let me just put that question to the class. Either in our culture today or in the Scriptures in particular, what are some of the ways in which the word law can be used? It has three or so very common usages in the Bible, and really like five or six probably overall. How is that word used? What does it refer to? Pam? Sure. Yeah, often it is a reference to like the moral law of God as summarized in the Ten Commandments, certainly. Mm-hmm. Christian, will you raise your hand? Yeah, sure. Certainly. Yeah, last time we talked about how some theologians have sought to divide the law in the Old Testament in three categories: the moral law, the civil law, the ceremonial law, which cannot always be rigidly applied, but most times works. There were certain laws that applied to the civil life of Israel. And so sometimes when God refers to breaking my law, when he's scolding the Israelites, he's not necessarily referring to having committed murder. He might mean that you violated the Sabbath or certain dietary laws or intermarried with certain races that you weren't to intermarry with, you know, these civil and ceremonial laws regulating the life of the people of Israel. Other ways the word law might be used? Yes, Greg? Yes, yes. If I said the law is coming for you, it's the authorities, right? Oh. Nathan?
I was thinking, related to the moral law, but the Pentateuch law.
Yes, yeah. Yeah, it's on the lips of Jesus, right? He'll refer to the law and the prophets being the Torah, you know, the early books of the Old Testament. Sometimes the word law is used, especially in Paul's usage, as sort of summarizing a sort of system of salvation that some have embraced. So one thing I think we need to appreciate about Paul's arguments is that when he's going after the idea that we could be saved by works of the law, he's not necessarily saying, you know, you Jews for all these years have had it wrong. The view in the Scripture, or the view in the Old Testament Scriptures is wrong. You know, it says there you could be justified by the law, but that's no longer the case. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul is oftentimes correcting a misunderstanding of the Old Covenant that says, you know, yeah, this we can be justified by works of the law before God. It would have been a view that was taught by various Jewish leaders in those days, and that's what he's often going after. So sometimes the law can be this all-encompassing term to describe this sort of approach to salvation before God, or approach to justification before God. So you all are good there. You can see lots of different usages to that word law. What we want to do in every context is see, okay, how is the word law being used here in this particular passage? And we'll look at some of that today. The third point there, I tend to embrace that threefold division, moral, civil, ceremonial law in the Old Testament. The moral law of God has never changed. Okay? The moral law of God has never changed. The moral law of God is a reflection of the unchanging character of God, and just as God cannot change, his law cannot change. So it has always been wrong, you know, for someone like Cain to murder his brother Abel. It's not like, well, that wasn't wrong until the Ten Commandments came, you know. That's not how the moral law works. The moral law is written on the heart of every human being. It is a reflection of God's character, and therefore it cannot change. And so the moral law is that which is pleasing to God and that which tends toward human flourishing and that which is a reflection of the character of God. That's always been the same under every covenant at every time, okay? But then the fourth point there, those civil and ceremonial laws that regulated the life and worship of ethnic Israel, the Israelite people, okay? Those laws have been nullified in Christ. What would be an example of some civil and ceremonial laws under the Old Covenant? Yes, Caleb. Sure, absolutely. Yeah, there's no need at all to carry on those sacrificial ceremonies any longer. Because like the book of Hebrews tells us, Christ has entered once for all as the great high priest who also offers up himself, sacrifices himself, and therefore, with that once for all sacrifice, has sealed the atonement needed for sins. Yeah. What else? Yes, Alicia. I'm sorry? Yeah, dietary laws. Yeah, I think it was Andy Dunkerton who was here several months ago now and made the comment. He was just so thankful that he lives in this era under the new covenant where bacon's fine. Okay, there were certain dietary restrictions that applied to the Israelite people group to distinguish them from the nations of the world. Well, that's gone now as the kingdom of God encompasses all the nations of the world. Yeah. Maybe one more civil or ceremonial law. Mike. Yes. Yeah. 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 And I so appreciate the way you said that, observing those days or festivals or whatever in a prescribed way. Not wrong to, there are many Messianic Jews who will keep some of the old Jewish festivals and all of that. It's not wrong, but it does become wrong when you impose that as a matter of God's law to apply to all his people in the new covenant. So, yeah, definitely. Okay, so before looking at law and grace under the Old Covenant, any questions so far on what we've covered here? These guiding principles. Okay, great. Let's consider how law and grace operated under the Old Covenant. So just for my sanity's sake, how were people saved under the Old Covenant? Yeah, through faith, and by grace alone. Purely on what God himself has done. That's exactly right. People were saved purely by grace alone under the Old Covenant. And obedience to the law, okay, now that issue of law, served almost the exact same function as it serves in the New Covenant. Almost the exact same. So what are some functions of obedience to the law under the Old Covenant that are the same under the New Covenant? How is our obedience to the law very similar to that of Moses or David or Noah? Mike?
The Holy Spirit instills within our hearts in the same way he did their hearts, mm-hmm. The desire to want to obey the Lord.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, certainly. If you're regenerate, if you've been born again by the Spirit of God, which I personally believe Old Testament saints were, that's sometimes debated. There would be this delight in doing God's law. David refers to delighting in God's law. Yeah. And then there are references in the prophets of some who do not delight in God's law because they're haters of God. Yeah. Another way in which our law-keeping is very similar to that of the Israelites? Alicia? Sure. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, it's a guide to holy living by which we reflect the character of God. And so there's no reason why that should function differently in the New Covenant than it did in the Old Covenant, at least with respect to moral law, right? Any other ways, Nathan?
I mean, relatedly, it's meant, it serves a testimony to outsiders.
Yeah, certainly.
And that's the case outside of Israel, but in this case, the New Covenant.
Yeah.
Serves a testimony to outsiders.
Yeah, that's very good. And also think of things like I forget the chapter now, but where David commits adultery with Bathsheba, it says at the very end of that chapter, and the thing that David did displeased the Lord. Okay? Is that any different now? If one of us were to commit such a sin, would that be displeasing to God? Oh, certainly. Certainly. This idea of being able to please God by walking in his statutes and walking in his ways, that's very similar today than it was then. The law does serve as a means of pleasing God, and it can serve as a means of displeasing God. David didn't lose his salvation, you know, when he sinned, but he did commit an act that was displeasing in the sight of God, and he was chastened, you know, for that act, obviously. Okay, so I said that the law functions in some ways very similar under the Old Testament than it does under the New Testament. What would be one major way? I guess there's kind of more than one way, but there's one major way in which obedience to the law under the Old Testament functioned differently for the Israelites than it does for us today. Anybody know? No, you're barking up the right tree. No. Yes. Sue, that's exactly right. So Sue is getting at the idea that through our disobedience, not our disobedience, through the Israelites' disobedience, this isn't exactly how she said it, but it's the same idea, certain covenantal benefits are lost with God. And to Kurt's point, that's often comes to expression corporately. The Israelite people are punished for their corporate failure to whatever, keep certain days, or honor the Sabbath, or whatever, okay? Or to intermarry with wives of other nations and things like that. And there are certain covenantal benefits that can be lost if you disobey God's law. Whereas now under the new covenant, if we're regenerate, if we're born again, we belong to Christ, if we've had our sins forgiven by his blood, and we sin, we don't forfeit any of the blood covenant. We may suffer temporally, we may be chastened by God, but we don't lose any of the benefits of the covenant. So let me sort of illustrate how this looks, okay? So you have many of these redemptive covenants we've talked about, the Adamic covenant or the covenant at the fall. You have the covenant with Noah, you have the covenant with Abraham, covenant with David, okay? And let's put Moses out here. Really the covenant with Israel, but through Moses, okay? What benefits and blessings do you have secured through these four covenants if you're an Israelite? Sure, that's promised to Abraham. The land promise, which we believe is enlarged in the new covenant to encompass the whole world. Caleb? Yeah, the seed of the woman that's going to crush Satan's head, have victory over the devil. The promise of the preservation of life and God's redemptive purposes to continue. The promise of a coming seed of Abraham, offspring of Abraham, who's going to bring blessing to all the nations. And then certainly the promise of a coming son of David, who's going to reign on the throne forever. Also the promise of salvation by faith. That comes through, I mean, it's always been true, but it's clarified in the Abrahamic covenant. You believe God, it's counted to you as righteousness. So you really have salvation in these covenants. You know, promised. You know, the means of your salvation is coming. Believe God, the promise is coming, and if you believe him, it's counted to you as righteousness. So if you're David, for example, you're saved through these covenants. You're in relationship with God through these covenants. Then you have the Mosaic covenant. Let's just do this. Salvation, okay? My relationship with God, my salvation is established through these covenants, okay? Then you have the Mosaic covenant, and what's added there if you're an Israelite? Well, certain, we'll just say ethnic and national benefits, okay? You're going to be a, you know, set people group, you're going to inherit the land, you're going to have a kingdom, all those sorts of things, okay? These benefits are secured through the Mosaic covenant, through your obedience to the Mosaic covenant. God says, if you obey my law, I'll keep you as my people, etc. If corporately, like Kurt said, the Israelite people turn their back on God, you know, or the majority of them do, what do they forfeit? They forfeit all of this. This outer ring here, it's gone. And that comes to expression, for example, in the Israelites losing the kingdom and being in captivity under Babylon, okay? But if you're a believing Jew in captivity, what have you lost? You've lost the ethnic and national benefits, to a degree, but you've not lost your salvation. You've not lost what makes you right with God. So we speak sometimes of believing Jews, and there were unbelieving Jews. So you're in captivity in Babylon, you've broken the Mosaic law, and God has punished you by taking from you many of those ethnic and national benefits that distinguished the Israelite people. But if you still believed in God by faith, you could still be right with him. You could still be saved. You just forfeited these ethnic and national benefits. Does that make sense? Whereas under the new covenant, which is the fulfillment of, we'll just do Adam through David. All the covenants are fulfilled in the new covenant. You have all the blessings of the covenant, and they cannot be forfeited because they're accomplished unilaterally by Christ. So take, for example, the land promise. Our view would be that there is no special land promise that now applies to ethnic Israel, okay? We would say the land promise has been enlarged for true Israel, which is us, and it's not going to be a small strip of land in the Middle East. It's going to be the whole world. So you and I, as true Israelites by faith, are going to inherit the whole world. And that's not secured by our obedience. It's secured by Christ. Okay? All the blessings of the new covenant are secured by Jesus. All of these blessings for Old Covenant believers will be secured by Jesus when he comes, right? But this outer ring of ethnic and national benefits, these are secured through Israel's obedience. And that's what they lose. That's what they're being judged for in Babylonian captivity. And that's what they need Christ for. The land, the coming blessing to all the world, all these sorts of things, all these promises, they have to be fulfilled by somebody else because Israel has failed. So you don't lose your salvation by disobedience, but you do lose these ethnic and national benefits. And they will come back in Christ who secures them all unilaterally. Does that make sense? So our obedience in the new covenant doesn't secure any of the blessings of the covenant. Whereas for the Jews, you have this mix. Their obedience certainly didn't secure salvation. That just happened by faith. But their obedience does secure some of these ethnic and national benefits. And it's their disobedience that causes God to judge them, punish them, and for them to forfeit those benefits, but not to necessarily lose their salvation. Okay? Does that make sense? Any questions about that? Zach? Yeah, absolutely. That's the point I'm trying to make. Very good question. That David disobeys, breaks the covenant. What happens? Does he cease to be saved? No, of course not. But does he suffer some temporal consequences that were promised if you did disobey and break the covenant? Certainly. Moses is a great example. Does Moses lose his salvation because of his big hissy fit in the wilderness? No, he doesn't lose his salvation. He's still justified by faith, but he's not entering the land. Okay? Okay, that physical benefit, that ethnic benefit, that national benefit, he will forfeit that temporally. Now, he will regain it through Christ, where he will inherit the earth along with the rest of us. Yeah. Greg? Yeah, well, he will inherit ultimately the true and better promised land, the new heavens and new earth. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, Scott. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, that's a crucial point. The benefits of these covenants are accomplished for individuals as they believe by faith. There's no such thing as corporate faith necessarily, unless every single individual puts their faith in Christ, okay? So you have people under the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant, who are enjoying the national benefits and who are in hell today because they didn't actually ever believe on God. They enjoyed the corporate benefits because they kept some of the civil and ceremonial laws and all of that, and they were part of the people of Israel. But salvation only ever comes by grace alone, through faith alone. And so, sure, you can forfeit as an Israelite some of these temporal benefits, but you cannot forfeit your salvation purely by your disobedience if you believe God by faith. Okay. Any other questions on this before we look at how law and grace operate under the new covenant? To Zach's point, this is a class on interpreting the Bible. It's so important when you read about walking under the old covenant to recognize, okay, what's being forfeited here? What is God judging them for? Is God taking away their salvation, or is he taking away their nation? No? And that becomes very relevant to how we interpret the Bible. Caleb. I'm sorry? Yeah, Zach was asking basically, more or less, how does this help our understanding of the Old Testament? Do we sometimes misunderstand the Old Testament by failing to appreciate what are the effects of our disobedience, of the Israelites' disobedience? So sometimes I think people interpret the Old Testament when it talks about law-breaking and God punishing people for law-breaking. They assume, oh, okay, so under the Old Covenant, you were saved by your obedience, and you were maintained by your obedience. Man, if you broke the law, God was very severe, and he cut you off. He'll even use that language. God says, I will cut you off. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that those who had believed God by faith, hey, you're no longer saved? It does not mean that, but it does mean I'm cutting you off as a nation. And those ethnic and national benefits that were promised in the Mosaic covenant, you will not benefit from those until you benefit from them through Christ. Yeah, Mary Beth.
To a Christian who says to you, God has these special plans for Israel.
Yeah.
And how we know when we're reading the Old Testament, is he speaking? Because there are times where he is obviously.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's a great question. So in all that we've been considering over the last few weeks about the church and Israel and all that, definitely don't hear me say that if you adopt a dispensationalist perspective, or you believe that all of the promises in the Old Testament are made to ethnic Israel, and that'll have its fulfillment at the millennium and all that kind of stuff. It's not a bad position. It's not a, lots of wonderful, godly, respectable people hold to that position. I don't think it's right. I don't think it's correct. I don't think it will square with, biblical passages. But I wouldn't make it like my main goal to talk people out of that. Okay, like, man, if you believe that, you've so compromised the gospel or something like that. Okay, so having said all of that, to answer your question, I do think it's relevant because I think sometimes if we misunderstand, how these covenants work and how Israel works, it makes it very hard to read the Old Testament with much profit. We don't see a lot of continuity between us and them. I think you really have to, if this individual is willing to look at the scriptures with you, I'd go to New Testament passages. And go to New Testament passages that reflect back on Israel and on the Old Covenant. So just a few out there would be pretty much the whole book of Galatians, but especially chapters 2, 3, and 4. Romans chapter 3 and 4, and Romans 9, 10, and 11, and then the whole book of Hebrews. That would be where I'd start. The hall of faith becomes very important. You know, how is it that Moses is saved? By faith, not by obedience to the law. You know, how is Abraham justified? By faith. So I would really just want to try to get people to appreciate God has never saved a person by anything other than his grace. He doesn't have two separate redemptive programs, and try to establish that point. I do think some of this is helpful to say, look, there were benefits that were secured under the old covenant that are forfeit by disobedience, but salvation is not forfeit by disobedience. You know. Zach. Yeah, great question. Zach's asking, we considered Jeremiah 31 last week. That's a passage I said should be doggy-eared in everyone's Bible. It's the promise of the new covenant. God's about to do something new. Okay. When you would refer to the people of God in the Old Testament, who are God's people? Who are God's people? I'll just ask you that. Israel, right? Okay. Yeah, this isn't a great graph, okay? I'm not saying Israel's not allowed here, okay? With Israel, you're a mixed group. God's people, the Israelites, are a mixed group. Some who are, we'll just say, believing. Some who are unbelieving. David and Absalom. Absalom's not a believer, okay? David is, right? It's a mixed group of people. So sometimes God is speaking to Israel, and he's speaking to them as the ethnic national people of Israel, some of whom are saved and some of whom are unsaved, okay? Whereas, we'll just use this same circle here since it's up there. In the new covenant, when God speaks to his people, he's speaking to the church, universal, which is not a mixed group. The promise of Jeremiah 31 is that my people in the new covenant will all be regenerate. They'll all have the Spirit of God. No one needs to go to his neighbor in this covenant, in this people, and say, hey, you got to know the Lord. For they all shall know me from the least to the greatest, and I will forgive their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. Okay? Now, where people sometimes trip up is they'll say, does that mean everyone, like in this church, is regenerate? I sure hope everyone who's a member of this church is regenerate, but it's very possible in any local church someone could sneak in who's unregenerate. We're not talking about the local church, any local expression of the church, but the true church, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, okay? His people is not a mixed group like it was under the old covenant. Does that make sense? Any other questions before looking at law and grace under the new covenant, how they function? Okay, let's do that. I'm not going to say much about grace, because obviously, you know, we've established people have always been saved by grace. It doesn't change under the new covenant, except that grace comes to its fullest expression in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not looking ahead to some promise. We're looking back on a deed that was done. So our perspective is different as believers. In the New Testament, we look back on the fulfillment of promise. The Israelites were looking ahead to a coming fulfillment of promise, okay? And it's a purely unilateral, gracious act of God. I want to look at law together, okay? And that first bullet point there under the third Roman numeral, sometimes the New Testament will speak of the law as a bad thing. And we got to ask ourselves, how is the biblical writer using the word law? Because sometimes it's used in very pejorative terms. Sometimes it said, we are not under the law. Oh, the law, you know what the law could not do was X, Y, and Z, right? And it's, wow, how insufficient the law was, right? It's used in a negative way. So when we see those sorts of statements in the New Testament, what are the biblical writers talking about? I would say that the law is a bad thing as a system of salvation. If you are using the law in that way, that's bad. It's bad law as a system of salvation. If you say, I'm justified by my works of the law, or by keeping the law, or by my obedience, that's bad. And Paul is going to bash that again and again and again, especially in Galatians and Romans. Jesus himself is going to bash that idea that we could be made right with God through our obedience. You think of the Pharisee and the sinner, and they're praying, and the one is, you know, looking up to God and boasting about all his works and all of that, and then there's the man who can't even lift his eyes to heaven, and he's crying out to God, and that man went home to his house justified, right with God. He wasn't pleading his works, but he was looking to God's free offer of grace to save him from his sins. So if you're using law as a system of salvation, that's a bad thing, okay? And let's just look at a few statements made in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul to establish this point. If you turn to Romans 3, Paul's epistle to the Romans in chapter 3. Lots of references to the word law in the book of Romans. It's used actually a few different ways in the book of Romans. It'd be a great, great study to go ahead and just isolate. If you want to kind of test some of what we've been talking about today, go through Romans in your devotions, pull out every reference to the word law, and try to appreciate in context, apply some of the principles we've been talking about in this class. All right, what does Paul mean by his usage of the word law here? Okay, it's not always used in the same way. Romans 3, verses 19 through 20. This is Paul bashing the idea of using the law as a system of salvation. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Okay? I think that when he uses the word law here, he's talking about all forms of law, any commandment given from God, including the moral law, because he says, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You know you're sinning against God, especially when you see the law. Paul talks about it in another place, how it's when he appreciated that, the ninth commandment, not to covet. When he appreciated that commandment, well, then he realized, I'm a sinner, because I do covet. He saw the law that exposed his sin and showed him to be accountable before God. But by works of the law, no human being will be justified. Apply that retroactively. No Old Testament saint was ever justified by works of the law. Please turn now to Galatians chapter 2. And we want to look at verse 16, where Paul makes a very similar statement. Galatians was probably written sometime earlier than Romans. We believe Galatians was one of the first books written in the New Testament. But the same theology we see there as well. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. And yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. No one who lived 1,000 years before Paul, no one who will live a couple thousand years after. No one will ever appear in heaven justified before God by anything other than faith. Okay, so we see that everyone is saved purely by grace. You might remember Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And it's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not the result of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them. We've observed another time in a class and in a sermon that the prepositions in that passage are so important. We're not saved of works or by works, but we are saved for works. So it's not as though works of the law and obedience to the law have no place in the Christian life, but it's how those works of the law are viewed. Am I coming before God with my obedience to the law and pleading that as grounds for my salvation? Well, that won't work. That's bad, okay? I come to him by faith alone, pleading what Christ has done. My hope is built on nothing less but Jesus' blood and righteousness. That said, we are created for works of the law, Paul says. Created new in Christ for works of the law. So we're saved in order that we might live holy lives. We're going to consider this tonight in the class on predestination and election at 5:30. God predestined us, why? So that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. that we might be holy and blameless before him. That's why God saves us. So good works and obedience to the law have a place in our lives, just not as a system of salvation. There was a hand. Yes. Now, this is just speculation. I can't say for sure this is what Jesus is saying there. But I think part of what he's saying there is that you Pharisees and you Jews think that in the Scriptures you have eternal life. I think he's talking about by studying out the Scriptures and by obeying each prescription and by living out the Torah and all that, you'll have eternal life. But there's a promise embedded in the Scriptures about, namely me, Christ, who's to come, who's here, that you missed. And eternal life is found only in belief in Jesus Christ, not in, you know, strict adherence to Old Testament law. Yeah, I think that's a very relevant passage. Yeah. One more passage I'll have you turn to, and that's 1 Corinthians 9. And I want us to see, even in this passage, just a few verses, how Paul uses the word law in so many different ways and refers to not being under the law and then being under the law in some sense. Okay? Paul is talking about how to evangelize Jews and Gentiles, and he refers to the Jews categorically as those who were under the law. I think what he's referring to there is under the Mosaic law, like the Mosaic prescriptions, civil and ceremonial laws and things like that. And then there are those Gentiles who are not under the law in that sense. And so he's going to say, well, when I'm with the Jews and I'm trying to reach them and win them for Christ, I can go ahead and become like one under the law, the Mosaic prescriptions. So if I got to wear a certain dress to preach in their synagogue, if I have them in my home and by serving pork that's going to offend them, hey, I can act as one under the law, okay, in order to reach them. And then he says, with those who are not under the law, under those prescriptions, I could eat pork all day long, I could dress however they want me to dress, whatever. He has that flexibility depending on the audience he's trying to reach. Well, this is what he says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19 through 23. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all. You want me to wear that hat when I preach? I'll do that. You want me to eat this food? I can eat that. Okay. That I might win more of them. Verse 20, to the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, the Jews, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law. So Paul says, if you understand what I'm saying to mean that I'm under the law in the sense of being saved by my obedience to the Mosaic law, I am not under the law. But I can adopt some of the customs and some of the traditions of those under the law in order to have a conversation with them, reach them, okay? I can become as one under the law, though I'm not under the law in that sense, that I might win those who are under the law. Verse 21, to those outside the law or above the law, it could be translated, I became as one outside the law. Now he clarifies, not being outside the law, but indeed under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. So he says, I don't have to adopt those customs when I'm talking to Gentiles. But lest you think when I say I'm not under the law, that means I can just disobey God's law and the law of Christ. No. I'm under the law of Christ. There's a sense in which I'm not under the law and a sense in which I'm under the law. Okay, so even in that one passage, you can see the word law is being used in two different ways. And this is why I say we have to labor in each text. Okay, how is the word being used here? Is it being used in the more pejorative way where Paul would say, we are by no means under the law? Or is it being used in the more positive way? The law of God, the law of Christ, a reflection of the unchanging nature of the triune God that I love and that I delight in and that I'm certainly under as a follower of Christ. Okay? Yeah, Mark. Yes, 22 to 23. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. There's a word that's used now on the mission field and also in church planting. The word is contextualization. That's commended to missionaries and to church planters, that you should study your context and be willing to be flexible and to adapt certain cultural customs or interpersonal etiquette type things in order to be more effective as a missionary. And where the, you know, the conversation happens and where the books are written and the dissertations are written is, okay, when does that encroach upon the law of God though? Okay, so you're in a Muslim context. Very, very strict views about interactions between men and women. Okay, how far are you willing to go to adopt the cultural customs in a Muslim context before you think, you know, this is actually saying something wrong about the imago Dei, you know, the image of God, right? You have to wrestle with those sorts of questions. Well, it's not very different from Paul's wrestling here. I'm willing to adopt certain customs to a point. I'm not going to sin to do it, okay? I'm under the law, I should say, I'm under the law of Christ. I'm not going to sin in order to contextualize, okay? Yeah, Mark. Yes. Yes, yes, and I mean, that's exactly right, but can never become license for the flesh, okay? So there are some today who will advocate, oh yeah, you know, we can do all these sorts of things, we could be just like the world, to reach the world. What do you mean by that? Okay, if you mean, you know, I could take my tie off when I preach, yeah, sure. You know, I could preach in jeans if that's what this climate would appreciate. And I could also preach in a three-piece suit, right? There's no sin issue there. But if you're talking about actually engaging in sin in order to reach sinners, we're under the law of Christ. That's not an approved method, according to Paul. Breaking God's law to reach people is not approved, you know. That's very, very, very relevant. I do want to finish out this material in the few minutes we have left on the handout there. If you're like me and you see fill in the blanks and they don't get filled, by the time you're done, you just sort of freak out. So I want to fill those in for you. Let's consider how the law is commended as a good thing. Some of the functions the law serves that are in every way right and positive and good for our Christian lives and our lives as a church. So the law is commended as something good in the Scriptures, first of all, as a reflection of the unchanging, holy character of God. Okay? So God says in the Old Testament and the New Testament, be holy as I am holy. So our character is in some sense modeled after God's. We're to become, you know, Christ is the image of the invisible God, and we're to be conformed more after the image of Christ. We're to become more like God in that sense. Our character should be molded to his righteous standards, okay? So it's positive in the sense that the law is a reflection of the holy character of God. Secondly, law is a good thing as a means of exposing our sin and need for a Savior. In Galatians 3, Paul refers to the law bringing us to Christ through the knowledge of sin, the revelation of our sin. Paul talks about that in his own experience, how he heard the law, especially that law not to covet, and it had a huge impact on his conscience and on his heart, and he was caused to run to Christ and to flee to Christ. He was shown to be a sinner. So the law is a good thing. It serves a good purpose when it's used as a means of exposing our sin and need for a Savior. Thirdly, the law is a good thing as a guide to holy living. It's a guide to holy living. We should look at the law and we should see here in the law we're given a guide to know how to live in a way that's holy, in a way that's right before God. So Paul, the great theologian of grace, justification, has most of the major passages in the New Testament that amount to long lists of prescriptions. So if you were with us for our series in Ephesians, Ephesians 1 through 3, it's all theology, not a single imperative command in the first three chapters of Ephesians. We're not told to do anything, okay? But Ephesians 4, 1 and following, you got like 50 commands, okay? He establishes the theology and what God has done by his grace alone. And then how does Ephesians 4, 1 start? Therefore, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. We should live in a holy way, a way that says something about the holy God that we worship and profess to follow. And so he goes into a great degree of detail about how we're supposed to communicate with one another, what we're to do with our tongues, what we're to do with anger, what we're to do with our bodies, what we're to do with our minds that are to be renewed, and all those sorts of things. He gives us prescription after prescription. The scriptures, the law of God, serves as a guide to holy living. Fourthly, the law can serve positively as a means of pleasing our Savior. As a means of pleasing our Savior. We want to please God. We don't want to displease him, you know. The illustration that I personally so often return to is you have children, some of you, and your child disobeys, you know, it's a teenager, maybe there's a curfew you establish, and they're late, and they get back, and they've disobeyed you, right? Your son has just done that. Does he cease to be your son because he's disobeyed you? No. Do you no longer love your son because he's broken curfew? No. The relationship hasn't changed in that sense, where he's somehow now kicked out of the family, or your love is somehow conditional upon him keeping curfew, okay? But at the same time, the relationship is to some degree affected. The harmony and the warmth of the relationship is somewhat compromised, okay? And you need to restore that positive fellowship between yourself as father or mother and your son, right? And that comes through repentance and forgiveness and recommitting yourself, you know, to obey mom and dad's rules and all that sort of stuff. But it doesn't change your status, okay? But it can affect the warmth of relationship. And don't we experience that in our Christian lives? When we're living in a way that's somehow displeasing to God, we're walking in sin and that sort of thing, okay, we don't lose our salvation, but we experience something like what David experienced. Remember, he says, Lord, please restore to me the joy of my salvation. The warmth and affection that marked this relationship. Because I've been in sin, I've forfeited some of that. I'm not experiencing your grace and your love and the warmth of relationship and walking with you in the same way because I've been walking in sin, and sin is alien to your purposes in my life. And so I say no to sin, I'm repenting of my sin, and I'm recommitting myself to walk with you, and I plead with you, Lord, restore the joy of my salvation. Okay? The joy of our salvation comes in the context of pleasing God by obeying his law. That's where we experience joy. That's where we experience life and light. And the fifth way that the law is used as a good thing in Scripture is as a blueprint for human flourishing. A blueprint for human flourishing. Think of the Proverbs. All sorts of laws being commended for how we should live. That is, if you would just live this way, it would go well with you. You know, it's not the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, but it is a blueprint for human flourishing. Like, monogamous marriage is good. It's a good thing, right? You know, dwelling in unity with brothers and sisters, that's good, and that's a pathway to flourishing. And the ultimate way in which, you know, this point can be made is that one of the things that marks the new heavens and the new earth is there will be no more law breaking, no more sin. You won't have to lock your cars, okay? No more law breaking. We're going to flourish, grow up like trees in the new heavens and new earth in the context of God's good world. So, as a result of what I've said about God's law, I hope that that nurtures in us a love for God's law. I also hope, to some degree, we're instructed in terms of how we should interpret the way some messages are brought to us today, okay? So, for example, it's a popular song that came out a few years ago. And it was this big thing about religion versus Jesus or something like that. And religion's so terrible, Jesus is great. It's about relationship, not religion. You know, religion says do, Jesus says done. Well, hold on. What do you mean by that? Right? We can't just fully embrace that as true, right? Because Jesus says do. You know, he says that in the Sermon on the Mount, okay? Several years ago, I heard a famous preacher, he was preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, and the series was called The Glorious Impossibility. That's how he was commending those three chapters in Matthew 5 through 7. This is how he started the series. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus wants to set us free by showing us our need for a rightness that we can never attain on our own. The Sermon on the Mount is about an impossible righteousness that is always out of our reach. That's bad. Bad, bad, bad. Okay? Sermon on the Mount is an instruction on how disciples of Jesus Christ ought to live. It's not, hey, here's this righteous standard that you should never really pursue or attain, and Jesus is going to fulfill it for you, and that's why we have the Sermon on the Mount. No, no, no. It's a good gift from God, a gracious gift from God, to help us to grow and mature as disciples in Jesus Christ and to learn how to follow him. We should be like David, who said, I delight to do your will, O my God. I love your law. It is my delight. I meditate on it day and night. We should be like the Apostle Paul, who said, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, not as a system of righteousness. I repudiate that. But I love the law of God as an expression of the unchanging holy character of God, as a guide to holy living, as a means of pleasing God, as a blueprint for human flourishing. Oh, if that's what we're talking about when we talk about the law, it's exceedingly precious to me. And so we, among all the people in the world, should be those who love God's law, treasure God's law, and even receive it as an expression of the grace of God. If we're talking about that understanding of the law and grace are not at odds with each other, but they dwell in perfect harmony together, and they will for all eternity in the new heavens and new earth. Any questions in these final minute or two before we close? Yes, watch out. Yes. Yes. That's a fantastic point. Jesus' law-keeping is a ringing endorsement of how good the law is. Yeah, well said. I mean, we crave righteousness. We need righteousness, and because we're sinners, we need it through Jesus. It doesn't mean righteousness is a bad thing. We should pursue righteousness. That's a fantastic point. Any other questions or comments? Greg? Yeah, yeah. Oh, certainly, we should seek increasingly to succeed in obedience, not to maintain status before God, but to be well-pleasing to him. So that term legalism is so often used. I heard one pastor say that he wanted to see enacted a moratorium on that word legalism, and every time you use it, you have to define it. You know, what is legalism? Legalism is not a fervent desire and passion to follow God's law in a way that's honoring to him. No, legalism is trying to establish your status with God on the basis of law-keeping, trying to save yourself by law-keeping. So listen, four brothers getting together at 6 in the morning on Friday, studying the Psalms together, the Proverbs, or the Ten Commandments, or the Sermon on the Mount because they want to be more like Christ, is so precious in the eyes of God. It's a wonderful thing. That's not legalism, you know. Now, a very, you know, self-righteous church that, you know, develops various rules about how you're supposed to live, and you know, you're not supposed to drink, smoke, or chew, or go with girls that do, and that's like the sum of all true righteousness, and that's how you're right with God. That's legalism. You're not right by keeping various either man-made or even God-given prescriptions, you know. But it is in everywhere, right? I mean, sanctification, becoming more holy, is literally getting better at obeying God's law by his grace, by his help. That's not a bad pursuit. That's a God-honoring pursuit. Yeah. We need to close our time, okay, before we head to worship. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your law, and we thank you for your grace. We thank you that you are pleased to look at us through the law-keeping of Christ and through his righteousness, and through him we're justified if we believe on him by faith. This is all an act of your grace, and we do thank you also that you don't leave us in lawlessness and in darkness, but you give us new hearts, you give us your spirit, and you work in us new affections and loves and desires for your law. So please help each one of us to grow in our love for your law, our delight in your law, and even our law keeping. It's a good thing, and we acknowledge that before you. We pray that we would never allow that love for your law to become legalism, trying to justify ourselves or to curry favor with you by our obedience to the law. But may, Lord, we seek to honor you and to be holy even as you are holy, through seeking to follow your law. But may we always remember that we are saved by nothing but grace. We will not plead. We say this now to you, Lord. We will not plead on that great and final day our law-keeping when we stand before you. We can only plead the blood and righteousness of Christ by which we're saved. We look forward to glorying in that and celebrating that in our time of worship here in a few moments. Be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.